official bumper sticker reader for years. How about you? Do you remember this one? I owe, so off to work I go. Owing implies the idea of obligation or debt. Most people can relate to that because you might have a house payment and a car payment and perhaps a credit card payment. But the idea is obligation, debt. Today, there are two obligations that I want us to focus upon together. The first obligation is, what is your debt to government? What do you owe to government? And then number two, what is your obligation to God? So to government and to God. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 20? And as you're turning to Luke chapter 20, the Jewish leaders seek to find fault in our Lord Jesus Christ. After he had cleansed the temple, they ask him in chapter 20, verse 2, who gave you this authority? And the implication was he was just a rogue rabbi doing it on his own authority. But Jesus doesn't answer them. He says, I got a question for you. And we find that in chapter 20, verse 4. John, where did his authority come from? Heaven or from men? And there was no answer given because it would have been self-incriminating. Because if they attributed John's ministry to that of the Lord, then Jesus would have said, well, he pointed to me. Why haven't you listened to him? So here we are, Luke chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 19. We had just studied about the landowner, and here we go in verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Let's pray together. Father, your Son, so wise, eternally wise. And Father, we can learn so much from his life. And we're actually told from the writer Paul that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Give us your wisdom today, Father, from this passage in Luke. Help the blinders to come off the eyes of those who are not seeing spiritually. And help all today to grasp the wonderful message that your Son gives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The religious elite form an unusual alliance in order to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They get together, that is, the Pharisees with the Herodians, an unlikely tandem. The word Pharisee means to be separate. And the Pharisees were a religious group who held to the Old Testament and the oral teachers. And you're saying, well, what were the oral teachings? Do you remember in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, you have heard it said of old, but I say to you? You remember the formula he uses there? Those were the oral traditions that were passed down that the Jewish community, some of the Jewish community, held equal to Scripture, and some of the regulations were ridiculous and didn't match the Scripture at all. But the Pharisees held to them. The Pharisees would have despised Rome. They hated the idea that the Roman usurpers were putting them down in a vassal state. And then you take the Pharisees, and then you have the Herodians. They were Jewish, loyal to not only Herod, but the Herodian dynasty. They were not a religious group, but they were a political movement. Actually, the Jews would have hated, for the most part, the Herodians, because they would have been considered sellouts to Rome. And these two groups band together in order to vanquish the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do they do in verse 20? They send spies on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word spies is rather intriguing here. It means literally to sit in, to sit in. The idea is they're sitting in ambush. They're just waiting to get something on the Lord Jesus Christ and have one of those I gotcha moments. And they pretended to be righteous, these spies. In other words, they pretended to be followers of Jesus. They're pseudo followers. And why do they do this? In order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. A parallel passage, Mark chapter 12, says to catch him at his words. To catch has the idea from secular language of entrapping an animal or a bird. The idea is this unholy tandem. The Pharisees and the Herodians are plotting together to take down the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the means that they use, or they begin with in verse 21. It's flattery. Their bait is flattery. See, the words that they speak now are true, but they are also deceptive. And you might say, well, what is flattery? Flattery is when someone is giving you praise because they want something from you. That is what they're doing here. They said, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. All those statements are accurate, are they not? He teaches rightly. Why do we know that? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus says, whatever the Father has taught me, I have taught the people. Also, he doesn't show favoritism. True. God is no respecter of persons. He understands that there is just one race, the human race, that we all come from the Adam family, right? We go back to Adam. So Jesus understands this, that we all come from one blood. So there's no favoritism that is shown. And you are wrong, my friend, if you ever make a judgment upon anyone based upon their skin color. We all come from Adam and Eve. We all, in that sense, are related, are we not? All of us. And so they knew Jesus didn't show favoritism. In other words, he didn't respect the face of man. And then he also teaches the way of God in truth. So their statement is 100% accurate and also 100% manipulative. They demand an answer to the following question, and here's the setup. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you're going, you know, pastors really enjoying church. And you had to bring up that tax thing, right? The word taxes here, pharon, is the Greek word from pharaoh, which means to bring. And it refers to a tax or tribute imposed upon a person or their property. And this was done annually. This is not the word talas, which carries the concept of taxing merchandise and travel. You know, you go across the border and they hit you up. It's not that whatsoever. Interestingly, in Matthew 22:17 and in Mark 12:14, the term that is used there, and listen carefully, see if you can get an English equivalent. It's kainsos. Kainsos. Census. You hear that? This is the idea of a census. It's a poll tax paid by each person whose name was taken in the census. So the question here is a no-win proposition. Because if Jesus says yes, the Jewish community is going to be furious at him. Because here we are, they think, vassals of Rome under their authority, and why should we have to pay this Roman tax? But then if Jesus says no, he's going to be accused of treason because he was required to pay tax money to Rome. And in verse 23, and you got to remember who you're dealing with here, it's God. But he perceived their craftiness. He perceived. It's a compound Greek verb. Now, eo is mind, and then the prepositions affixed to it, which gives you the intense idea that Jesus fully knows and perceives, but what? Their craftiness. The word craftiness only comes up five times from the Greek New Testament. And let me give you an example of this. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So here, Jesus fully understands that these people are crafty. And he asked a question, why do you test me? Why are you testing me? The word test comes up first in Matthew 4. Remember when the tempter slithers up to the Lord Jesus Christ after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in order to entrap him? That's what Satan does. These are his representatives. Jesus says, why do you test me? And can you imagine, really in the middle of this, he says, you know, buddy, do you have a dime? Show me a denarius. Now, it's an interesting response, isn't it? Show me a denarius. Now, I don't know, maybe Jesus didn't have one in his own pocket. Maybe he was trying to engage. You know, he's in ministry, so that's a possibility. So he says, show me a denarius, a small Roman coin that would have had the image of the emperor on it, and it was minted by Rome, of course, and a denarius was the pay for the average day laborer or for a soldier. That's the pay. And he asks this question, whose image and inscription does it have? That's a great question. The image most likely was that of Tiberius Caesar. And he ruled from AD 14 to 37. He's the emperor, and the inscription in Latin probably read like this. Listen carefully. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. The wording was the result of emperor worship and a claim to deity. And the Jews would have been repulsed by this because it's a graven image. They would have been disgusted every time they saw the coin and saw Tiberius Caesar's face on it. So the question is, and they answered and said, it's Caesar who was on the denarius. And here we go in verse 25. Jesus says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Let me give you the main point, and I'm going to work this out for you, if you will. Main point is this. Give government their due and God who created you. Kind of flows, doesn't it? For a white guy, you have a little bit of rhythm. Okay, give government their due and God who created you. Now, Caesar's image is on the coin. So there is a recognition that the government should get their due. And you go, what is their due? And if you would turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. We are in a political season. There's a lot of tension out there right now in our country, as there is every 4 years. So you have to ask the question, you know, what is this responsibility I have to the government? And then you need to also say, what is my responsibility to God? And by the way, what happens if my government ever asks me to do something against my God? Where do you go with that? And the answer is in Acts 5:29, when the apostles were told not to preach, they said very clearly that we ought to obey God rather than men. But there's a role for each, for the government, and there's a role for God. And they shouldn't be a contradiction, although at times they can be. In Romans chapter 13, are you there with me? Paul gives the command. And by the way, he's writing to those at Rome. And Rome is the imperial city. It's where the seat of government was. And by the way, do you know who from AD 54 to 68 is the emperor? It's Nero. It's the one who hates Christians. It's the one that at a point in time when he was persecuting Christians, that he had them impaled, if you will, thrust through, and then put up in his garden, lit them on fire in order that the rest of the people could have light. That's the guy who's in charge of government at this point. Do you understand that? So you might think you've got it bad. You need to go back into the first century. Now, here in verse 1, Romans 13, let every soul, and it's interesting how Paul writes this, every soul be subject. That's a command, by the way. Hupotasso, you arrange yourself under. Common word in the New Testament, used about 40 times. And the idea is that you take yourself and you place yourself under the right authority. So let every soul be subject to whom? The governing authorities. But notice that Paul goes on to say, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So when you have human government, God recognizes that government. And the reason that they have authority is because simply God grants it to them. Wow. So do you mean that when we are under the government's authority, that actually we are under God's authority? And the answer is yes. God is the one who has created government. And I know this might blow you away, but government was created for our good. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And by the way, why do so many people, you know, have high blood pressure? Because you're on the highway and it says 55 and I'm doing 75. And I got to keep looking over my shoulder when that siren starts to go. And I'm wondering, are they coming to get me? Right? No, and I'm serious about this. You really think about how people live today with such disrespect to government. And in actuality, it's disrespect to God. And you have nothing to worry about is the idea. Now, I know you can have corruption in government. Don't get me wrong. But essentially, when you're doing what's right, then life is good and it's peace. But when you're not doing what's right, then you have to be concerned that somebody might come because you've broken a law and slapped the handcuffs on you. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. That's exactly right. Because good government wants the people to be under authority and it makes things easier for them when you are. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Let me just throw something your way. What was the norm of capital punishment for the Jew? It was stoning. But see, Paul was writing to Roman saints, and their means of capital punishment was the sword. That's how they executed people. And by the way, Paul acknowledges that system because you go back to Genesis chapter 9. See, you know, you talk to so many folks these days, and they've got all their political philosophies, and we as children of God should derive our belief system from the scripture. Because in Genesis chapter 9, man has been made in God's image, so when you willfully and deliberately take a life, guess what the scripture required to be taken from you? Your life. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And if that was carried through by governments around the world and done correctly, they would send a message to the criminal element that God is a respecter of life. And if you take life, and by the way, where does that put us in America? As you go back to 1973 with Roe versus Wade, and we are a society today that doesn't respect life. God is going to hold us accountable for these things because he is the respecter of life, because all life comes from God. And people just bypass these things as if it's a small thing. Can you imagine giving sanction to taking life that God has created, made in the image of God? And God forbid, and I'll take it one step further, that these days, you know, people are advocating that that child has no rights until it's born into the world. It's not what my Bible teaches. In Exodus chapter 21, if a woman is pregnant and you injure that woman, and then the baby is hurt, whatever happens to the baby happens to you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And if that baby's life is extinguished, guess what happened to the person who did the injury? We need to start thinking biblically, my friends. That's what Paul's trying to get us to do. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. And you know, I never get an amen. Preach it, brother. Come on. I might have to ask for a witness and you're going to go, amen. Okay, that's all right. I understand it. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Stated clearly, is it not? So we have to begin this by giving government their due. And Jesus honored human government by, because actuality, wasn't he the one who created it? And now I want to take you to the second half of the equation. So you give not only government their due, but God who created you. Come way back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you can't find Genesis, see me after the service and we'll have a little chat together. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. You know, if I say something like, can you find Obadiah, and you can't find Obadiah, I get it. I hope you can find Genesis. If not, we have tutoring on Mondays from, okay, I'm just having a little fun with you. Genesis chapter 1. God is awesome. You know, you've had this whole movement of evolution, and I just want to say this honestly. The older I get, there's nothing more stupid on planet Earth than evolution, because it takes life, biogenesis, to create life. And I can talk to you about any facet of life, and one thing that has come so very clear, it took something to make something, right? There is a cause and effect relationship that exists because it's how God operates. And when you look at the complexity, even of a person, you know, and as I look out today and I see the different ethnicities or nationalities here, I don't call them races because there's just one race, it's the human race. And I go, God's created all of us. There are about 7 billion of us now. And we're all made in the image of God and we're all unique. There are not two of us that are absolutely alike. And David in Psalm 139 in verse 14 says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my very soul knows it very well. And you look at people and you go, it's an amazing thing what God has created. And this is why we have to love life, because it is our God who has designed life. And Psalm 139 says, you're actually woven in the womb. How do your bones grow? You know, and I look out, a number of you ladies expecting, and I say, oh, yeah. And it's just, I know it's hard, but there's just the greatest miracle that is transpiring within your womb, because Almighty God created a way for that baby's mind to develop, those limbs to grow. You know what I'm saying? And then all of a sudden, when the child gets to a certain age and all of a sudden can start to speak, how does this all happen? I go, evolution is a great thing. Are you out of your mind? For the invisible things from him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, be understood by the things we made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Our God is just awesome. And when I look at the days of creation, and I understand that God did this in 6 days, you know, and years ago, like if you really believed in a literal six-day creation, somebody might ask you that, I believe in it. Because we're so ashamed of it. As if some evolutionist who believes that, you know, things just, you have this primordial soup, and then all these wonderful things come out of a primordial soup. You know, if I leave my water up here a week, things start coming out, but it's usually not organized and good. And in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, on the sixth day of creation, then God said, let us, and you get the hint of the Trinity there, do you not? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And I step back and I go, whoa. We're made in the image of God. And by the way, you're still made in the image of God, according to James chapter 3 and verse 9. The image got marred because of the fall, but we're still made in the image of God. And you go, well, what is the image of God? We are made in the moral, mental, and spiritual image of God. Mentally, we have the capacity to think like God thinks. So we have mental. Then we have moral image of God. Our God is a moral God. There are rights and wrongs. There are absolutes. Our God has created those things. We are as well, because we're made in his image, are to be a moral people. And in the spiritual image of God, did anybody on the way over here see a squirrel dropping down on his knees to pray? Did anybody see the deer on the side of the road worshiping God? If so, you're up too late watching the boxing match last night, and you had a few too many to drink, but that's another subject, okay? We are created to worship God. And you know, when the music starts playing and you start clapping and you start singing, there's something within you that goes, my God is worthy of worship. Worship just means to kiss toward. It's to bow down and to show him reverence. It's to understand that he's the maker and designer of everything. And because I'm made in his image, I want to worship him. I want to acknowledge who he is. I want to think about his greatness, because I am made in his image. And think about it, everybody, and see, so often we fight against what God has done. You have been marked out ahead of time, Romans 8, 29, and I love this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus Christ desires more than anything else for you to be like him. Why would you ever fight that? There's nothing greater than being like Christ, to live according to his design and what he has for you. And we got a world and even Christians that are sawing against the grain and going, my life is always so hard and I'm always so disappointed and I'm always so depressed and everything is against me. Could it be? It's that way since you're working against God and not according to his design? Some of you need to snap out of it. You know what I'm saying? You need to come back and go, wow, God, so God's created me. He's made me in his image to know him, to walk with him. So I need to start moving in that direction. He's created me to worship him. So I need to start coming out and worshiping him. He's made me in order to tell others about him and to live my life in such a way that I can show individuals how great my God is. That's why you're here. And everybody wants this temporal fixed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And at the end of the day, they're all wondering why they're coming up short. Because you're missing your God-given design, because you're made in the image of God. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Not only were we made in the image of God, but then he gives us the universe to rule over. Hey, that's not a bad deal, is it? Think about it. Look at all what he's done for you. And I believe even in the future kingdom, we call it the millennial kingdom, God is going to parcel out to us, based upon our faithfulness, areas even to govern over. That's an amazing thing. We are made in the image of God. Let me take it a step further. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul was a little afraid. He went to Corinth anyhow. He preached Christ. Christ stood with him. But there was a temple there of Aphrodite. They had female prostitutes, a large number of them. And within the temple was happening all the kind of immorality that only your mind goes, wow, that's just something else. But then these folks came to Christ. They became a new creation. And by the way, I don't know when you came to Christ, if you've yet come to Christ. But the moment you did, God took his heavenly eraser and he just wiped away all your sin. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And I remember coming to Christ, and it was just such a great day. Because I knew how I'd lived up to that point. I knew who I was. I knew what I had done. And to think that God just says, you're forgiven. It's extraordinary. And now, not only is it extraordinary that he forgives you for your past, but he gives you a capacity to live like he would have you to live now. He implants within you, and listen to this, everybody, don't take it for granted, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. God takes of himself, and he puts himself in you. Paul would say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So here we are now, and the Holy Spirit is living within us, and we are to be holy. You see, you have the church that was mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 3. And the church now is sort of, if you will, God's temple, because when we come together, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we represent, if you will, God's presence here on the earth. But in chapter 6, Paul's writing to the individual, and he's saying, your body houses my spirit. So in that regard, you are a temple. And wouldn't you be cautious what you'd put in the temple? Wouldn't you think about if this was a place that God was worshipped? And, you know, you only have minimal verses on creation. Have you ever noticed that? But when Moses is instructed to design the tabernacle, there are all those chapters. Chapter after chapter, right? You get there in Exodus every year and you go, hey, how many chapters are in the tabernacle? And you go, I can get through this. And you know, all due respect, I'm not a builder nor the son of a builder. And just knowing that you have this color curtain and this design, I don't go, whoo, you know, so it's just a challenge. But God wanted the structure of his worship to be organized and appropriate to him. So now here you are, Spirit of God is within you. Doesn't he want the same? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 19, it's the sixth time that the question is asked, do you not know? And each of the six questions are prefaced with an ook, which means yes, yes, you know. So the question expects a yes answer. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And the answer is yes, you know. And if I look at it, all of you, if I were to sit down with you individually and you've been under my teaching for any period of time, I could say, do you not know? And yes, you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God. And now notice this at the end of verse 19. And you are not your own. Get any clearer than that? You don't own yourself. You know, you're going to be someone's slave, and you have to choose whose feet you're going to bow at. Satan would love to kind of reclaim you, although he can't eternally, because when you're a child of God, you're eternally secure. But boy, he likes when you come and he takes you on the leash and he says, jerk here, jerk there, do this, don't do that, because he's trying to muff your life and he's trying to ruin you, hoping that it'll lead to suicide or death in you, because he doesn't want you to be a witness for Christ. That's who he is. He's not only a liar, but in John 8:44, he is a murderer. So I want to tell you, you don't belong to yourself anymore. I don't know. I don't want to belong to myself. I like belonging to Christ. I like how he leads. I like how he blesses. I like how he's given me his Holy Spirit. I like how he's going to prepare a place for me. I like that one day I'll walk on the streets of gold. I like one day that I'm going to get to rule and reign with him. I like it. It's who he is. And the more you know him, the more you got to love it. And in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for you were bought at a price. Stop. It wasn't cheap. You know, in Titus 1, God made a promise to himself. And I'm going, how do you make a promise to yourself if you're God before there's time? The Trinity. That Jesus Christ was going to come. Never knowing sin. Being in a perfect relationship. I have some good relationships with people, and I enjoy that, but none of them are perfect because I'm there. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, for all of eternity, if you will, liked hanging out together. They didn't need us. But yet God decided to create us. And there he breathes into Adam after he takes a hunk of clay from the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. And he said, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. So he kind of reached in, did the first surgery, took out that rib, and he built the first woman. That's what the Hebrew says. They don't build them like they used to. I'll tell you that. And he just looked, and no one had to say anything to him. He goes, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Woo! She's called woman. You know, later on after they sin, they say, God, you gave me this woman. Amazing. God did all that. But then they sin. And as a result of their sin, death enters into the world. God had created Adam and Eve to live forever. So after they sin, he puts them out of the garden because they're in a fallen condition lest they eat of the tree of life and remain in that condition forever. Isn't God good? And then Adam and Eve have a son, and in Genesis 5, in his own image, after his own likeness, now the fallen image. And the Almighty Godhead go, we want to have a relationship with people because not only have we created them in our image, but we want them back. So they send Jesus Christ. Man. No one got Jesus Christ. His own family thought he was nuts. His brothers were not believing in him, was what it says in John chapter 7. Some of whom didn't believe until even after later on he was resurrected. And he went to the cross. I don't know. I might have taken a firing squad. Quick. I might have taken even the blow from the sword of the Roman government, quick. But to be crucified? Because that meant, first of all, you had to be scourged. Small whip, 18 inches long. You think of those leather straps, sheep bone usually, little metal balls on the end, coming into the back, taking off the skin, giving deep contusions. And that wasn't enough. They had to parade him. They had to embarrass him. That's why they designed crucifixion. Then he had to carry the crossbar to patibulum. 75 to 125 pounds. Imagine that after just being beaten. And he's going to the cross. Why? Because he had all of you in mind. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. You can't trust him with your life? You can't trust the one who's designed you in his image? The one who knew you sinned, so had to go bring you back, redeem you? It wasn't a cheap price that was paid for us, my friends. Peter says it wasn't silver and gold, but it's the precious blood of Christ. And this is why you were bought at a price. And now as a result, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And it's a great thing to be made in the image of God. It's a great thing to be an attractive young man or attractive young woman. But it's not showtime for the rest of the world. God has created you in order that you could bring him glory. That's what this is about. I heard the story of a young boy who had carved for himself. Took many hours, a little sailboat. Because he wanted to go down to the local stream and play with his boat. And he went down one day and he put his little sailboat in the water and the current caught it and took it away. He ran after it, but he was just a little too slow and it was gone. He gave up looking for it after many days and resolved he'd probably never see his sailboat again. One day he was in town. He was walking by a model shop, a place that sold models. And there what looked like his sailboat was in the window for sale. So he went in and he looked at it and he said, "That's my sailboat." And he went in and he told the owner the story of how he lost his sailboat. And the owner said, "Son, I'd love to give it to you, but I bought it from someone who found it. And if you could just give me what I paid for, it's yours." The little boy went home, got his money, went back to that model shop, and there he paid for his own little sailboat back. As he was leaving, he could be overheard saying, "Little boat, you're twice mine. I've made you, and I have bought you. You're twice mine." Isn't that what God can say to all of us? "My little child, I have made you in my image. I have bought you through the shed blood of my son, Jesus Christ. You're twice mine." Would you bow your heads, please?